Good morning, everybody. Wonderful to see you. I saw some friend of mine said that they love living in a place in the climate where you can experience all four seasons. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. If you are new to the church, I certainly encourage you, if you can hang around at 1 o'clock, there is the Start Here event taking place in the studio, which is on the other side of where the coffee is served. So please join in, and that'll help get you a better understanding of how to get connected here. This month, we continue our theme for this year of being intentional in our living. And this month, we're talking about how this idea and concept was there from the very beginning, in the early days of the stories of the scriptures. And so we're going to spend 4 weeks this month looking at four individuals in the Old Testament, or some people call it the Older Testament, and see how this the intention of God for us to be all in is right there in the lives of the early followers of God in the among the Israelites back in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at one of those stories today. And the theme and the topic for today's message title is, We Were Always Intended to Be All In People. It's really miserable to only be halfway into something or partially in. One of my friends in town in Evanston, who is a rabbi, and I found it interesting that his description of congregational life and church and synagogue life has some real similarities to what people experience in church life, that people are pretty much the same kind of behaviors regardless of what religious tradition they participate in. And so he told a story that perhaps only a rabbi could tell this. He said, three men were captured by a terrorist, and they were each granted one last wish. And he was saying with a smirk on his face, at first, there was a rabbi. And the rabbi says, my last wish is I want to write some great theological exposition. Give me time just to give one final opportunity to write great wisdom of theology. The second one was the cantor, who is the worship leader in the synagogue. And he says, oh, let me, for my last wish, let me perform this one rare, obscure piece of music that I've never sung before and nobody has ever heard. Let me sing this one time before I die. The third person was the president of the congregational board and said, oh, God, kill me first. Do you see that that too can characterize many people's experiences in churches? I agree with what I read one place, that the great tragedy today in the church is that there are two dominant descriptions of most people in churches in America. One, they're either bored, or two, they're tired. I suppose, or three, they're both. And today I find people regularly asking me, give me passion, give me purpose, give me meaning, give me significance, or kill me first. If not, kill me first. I did a little reading up this week on the great 13th century freedom fighter from Scotland, William Wallace. Do you remember the 1995 film Braveheart, based on his life story? One of my favorite, and I believe to be, from everywhere I researched, true statements that William Wallace gave was this: every man dies. Every man dies. But not every man really lives. Truly lives. One a little bit cynical social commentator I came across says, in his view of way things generally go. He says, well, the church wants to tame us. The university wants to domesticate us. And the corporation wants to sanitize us. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning something very different. I want you to hear today that Jesus wants to empower us. Not just tame us, not domesticate us, not just sanitize us. He wants to empower us with the same power that raised him from the dead. Jesus repeatedly said, I offer you the gift of eternal life. Now, if you're not familiar with the meaning of that phrase, it's not obvious in the English what that phrase really means, but it means the life of the age to come. And Jesus repeatedly invited people to enter eternal life now, that you can experience the life of the age to come in part right now. It's not just some future event. It's not just something we hope for in the afterlife. Eternal life, the life of the age to come, can bring us alive now so that we do not just live and die, but we truly live before we die. The Bible says, you shall have eternal life. It doesn't say you will have it in the future. You can have it and experience the life of the age to come now. That is why God has intended us now to be all in people. Now, first thing I want to make clear, which is that going all in is not for the timid. One of my favorite passages from a young man, this passage challenged me and encouraged me, and from Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. He says, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. If you want to experience the kingdom of God, you have to enter into it forcefully. The life of following Jesus is meant to be lived and can only be successfully lived if we are passionate in taking risk. Those of you who've been around the vineyard through the years know that the founder of the vineyard was frequently, and I heard him say this a number of times, that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. If you're going to have follow faith in Jesus, you have to take risk. And so being all in is not for the timid. Overly cautious, lukewarm living is insipid, which means flavorless. It's like the barista gets the order wrong and serves us coffee that's not only lukewarm, but utterly lacking in robust coffee flavor. You might as well just throw it out. It's just like a drinking flavored dishwater. That's what insipid means. And the life that's not all in begins to taste insipid. One writer put it this way, we are producing a generation of men and women whose greatest virtue is that they don't offend anyone. That's as high as the bar gets. We're only aiming so we don't offend anyone. The great British journalist and writer G.K. Chesterton said, the greatest enemy of holiness is not passion, it's apathy. And so Paul tells his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Did you hear that? He did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. You might be surprised hearing this from a Quaker. People often think of Quakers as fairly quiet and reserved folks, and you don't often associate in popular culture being a Quaker with being really passionate, but that's not true Quakerism. In fact, John Wimber was a Quaker before he started the Vineyard. So you can see you could see a very all-in person in him, even when he was a Quaker. And one Quaker describes it this way. He says, "The spiritual life cannot be made suburban." I'm not trying to insult. I lived in the suburbs, but we're not talking about where you live. It's what's in your head and what's in your heart. And here's how he defines being suburban. Because the spiritual life is always frontier. And we who live it must accept and even rejoice that it remains untamed. The life that we've been called in following Jesus is a frontier life, an untamed life. And so for our key story this morning, our Old Testament figure who was all in, who learning the lesson about being all in, and unfortunately in this case, we see an example of what happens when you're not all in, what is the cost of not being all in. And for this story, we go back about 3,000 years to Israel under the time of the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and one of my favorite stories about Elisha is found in 2 Kings chapter 13. And there's two characters in the story. The prophet Elisha, who is near death. He is suffering from an illness from which he will eventually die. And his interaction, his final king that he interacts with is the king of Israel named Jehoash. So if you haven't heard the Jehoash story after today, hopefully this will stick with you from 2 Kings 13. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him, and he wept over him. At this time, Israel was being threatened by some very large and powerful and vicious neighbors. And Jehoash cries out, my father, he said, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, what's going to happen to us? He was despairing. And Elisha rose up with one final profound and powerful moment of prophetic power and demonstration. And he says one final command to Jehoash. Go get a bow and some arrows. And so he did so. Now take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on top of the king's hands. Then he says, open the east window. Then he said, and so he opened it. And shoot, Elisha said, and the king shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. And then one more command, he says, take the arrows and strike the ground. Take the arrows and strike the ground. And so Jehoash takes the arrows and he strikes the ground three times. And all his guitar picks fell on the ground. Sorry, band. Three times. And then he stopped. And then the surprising, alarming, costly moment in the story appears. Verse 19. Elisha, the man of God, was angry with him. Had he not just done what Elisha commanded him? He'd struck the ground with the arrows. And all of a sudden, the king's thinking, you know, I'm following instructions here. I did what you told me, Elisha. And all of a sudden, he could see this furor in Elisha's face. And here comes the punchline. You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Jehoash responded timidly, insipidly. Three times when this great offer was made for victory over the enemy that threatens you. Here's one artist rendering of Jehoash shooting the arrows there with Elisha behind him. The best interpretation I see and understand of this response from Elisha is this. Elisha is conveying, God wanted to really do this for you. But he's basically saying, if that's how little you care about the future of your people, three strikes on the ground, then that's all the help you're going to get, three victories. In other words, if your heart's not all in, if your heart's not totally in it, well, God says, well, neither is mine then. Show me how much you want this, and I'll respond in kind. How much victory do you want over the enemies of your life? Are you passionately determined to win the battles in your life? Well, God says, I'm in for you. Or are you responding defensively or fearfully or timidly? God says, I'll be as all in as you are. That seems to be the story here. If your heart's not in it, totally, then neither is mine. You and I cannot lead our own lives. We cannot lead in the workplace. You can't lead a country. You can't lead a marriage. You can't lead a family. You can't lead your own spiritual life if we have an attitude like Jehoash. Well, I'll give it a little bit of a try. I'll give it three strikes. Then we'll see what happens. Rather than going all in, and it cost him ultimate victories. He won three victories, three battles, but not ultimately because he was timid and reluctant to be going all in. The things that are worth fighting for in our lives are worth being passionate and all in about. Our families, God's calling in our lives. When we encounter someone who is under the yoke of the enemy, whether that be your neighbor, your friend, your relative, those you know who are going to be like William Wallace described, they're going to die, but they've never gotten the chance to truly live. Not the chance of knowing Jesus, who was the life that was the light of men. If those things don't make you passionate, then we can't expect God's going to work profoundly in and through us if we're only halfway in. And Jehoash, for all time, stands here in 2 Kings as a reminder of the cost of being partially in versus all in. I don't know about you, when I'm praying through my family, I was doing this last night, I was thinking of all my relatives, my mother, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, all kinds of things came up in my heart of concerns I have for them. And I just kept crying out, Jesus, have mercy for this one. Jesus, have mercy for this one. I care about these people, and I want to see you working in their lives. And I don't want to be half-hearted, partially in about seeing the kingdom of God move in my family. How about you? The second thing that's clear in this passage, there are risks. Going all in always entails risks, perhaps risks of injury. Now, we may not be fighting the Arameans and all of that entailed for Jehoash, but you know there are risks and potential injuries that all of us face. Spiritual injuries, emotional injuries, as well as physical. I agree with that famous phrase we've heard many times. Nothing worth having comes without some kind of fight. The ruler of this world, the enemy of our souls, doesn't give in easily with just a gentle push. He doesn't give in to the timid. We take territory by taking it with God's full authority when we're all in, knowing that there will be a fight. I've been through so many fights in the lifetime of ministry for myself and for the church and for others, and knowing that you've got to be willing to be all in and hang in there. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, one of my life verses that come back to me many times. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do not be deceived just because you can't see him, not knowing that there is an enemy of your soul, an enemy of your family, an enemy of your calling, an enemy of this church that prowls looking for us." I've had the fortunate experience of being around prowling lions on several of the trips that groups from our church took as we were supporting and helping the churches in East Africa grow, and the large Association of Vineyard Churches in Kenya, like 60, 70 churches there. And a number of times they've taken us out into the game reserve to see the lions. And I've seen them on the hunt. I've seen them prowling. I've seen a pretty tough thing to watch, which was a lion kill. So I think it was our first or second trip that our team from Evanston went to Kenya. And one of the Kenyans just said, there was some free time, and they told my wife, "Well, let's go over to the Nairobi Game Reserve and see what we can find today." So it was just my wife, the two of them, and they got out into the reserve, and they were driving in her regular vehicle. It was not a big Jeep or Land Rover or something, and they saw a lion in the grass not too far away. So, "Oh, this is wonderful. We found a lion." So they stopped there, and my wife's friend says, why don't you get up in the windowsill and sit in the windowsill so you can get a better view of it." So they were leaning on top of the car, sitting on the windowsill, watching this lion, just fascinated by this great creature there. And not too long, all of a sudden, a ranger's truck pulls up beside them, and the ranger starts screaming and rebuking and yelling at them, "You stupid people." He said, "What do you mean? You obviously do not know how dangerous the situation you're in and how lions work. You're watching that lion over there. Turn around. Look behind you. You see the grass moving behind you over there? The rest of the pride is moving towards you while you're looking over there. They are prowling, looking to devour you, and you're making it convenient by getting 3/4 of your body outside of the vehicle." You don't forget that when you have almost put yourself in a place for the prowling lions to devour you. Peter says that is what's like when you get up tomorrow morning. There are prowling lions in the grasses of Chicago seeking to devour you. This is truth, yes? And so we must be self-controlled and alert and prepared. We've got to be willing not to settle for being a nice guy, a nice gal. If we're willing to be all in, there will be times people will take shots at us. Yes? There will be wounds and arrows and a lion's claws tempting to take us out. My old friend from years ago, Philip Yancey, the great writer, One of his brilliant observations, I think. He says, "Now, how would telling people to be nice to one another get a man crucified?" Think about that. Do you think Jesus was crucified because his goal was trying to get people to be nice? That's not going to get you on a cross. That's not going to get you tortured because your goal in life was to get people to be nicer. You have to be a little bit older to pick up one of these illusions. He says, "There's not a government in the world that would execute Mr. Rogers, or for those of you who grew up in the 50s, Captain Kangaroo. For the moderns, SpongeBob SquarePants, I don't know." That's not going to get you executed, right? It's the bold, the ones who are trying to take the kingdom of God by force in their lives, who will be opposed. The enemy of our souls is trying to make us lose heart and give up. Often that's the main battlefield, where we just get so discouraged we give up. We're not ready for the big time until we've taken our first hit and learned how do you get yourself back up again and recover and re-enter the battle. Then the big times. And every one of you, I'm sure, has stories. Tragedies in your life, deaths, lawsuits, betrayals, defections, business failures, depressions, illnesses, afflictions. We all have those stories to tell that the enemy tried to use those to get us to give up and lose heart and not wanting to fight anymore. I have a friend of, he's been a friend for 40 years now. We were for many years in a men's group together. I greatly admire him. He invested all the money he had gained as a professional in a business that he helped start. The business began to take off, but they decided they didn't want him anymore, and they fired him. He had to start again. I stood beside him twice as two of his children died from the same disease. His wife went through cancer, as a cancer survivor. I remember praying for him before he went into cancer surgery as well. The next day we had a men's group meeting, and he was there. The day after his surgery, he was there. Why? Because he was a fighter. He was all in. He knew he needed resources that weren't just all by himself alone, but to come together with others, praying with him. He was there in the arena, wounded, literally wounded, yet fighting, going forward, his faith tested and proven. If we're going to be all in, we're going to be ready, there's the risk of injury. This painting you have on the screen there is an artist's attempt to portray what is one of my most favorite quotations and comments from President Theodore Roosevelt. He had a great admiration for those who, what he called, were in the arena. And I know most of you know this quote he mentioned about the arena. He says, "It's not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doers of deeds could have done him better." He says, "The credit belongs to the one in the arena." That's right. The one whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if that person fails, at least they fail while daring greatly, so that their place shall never be with those cold and timid souls, there comes that word again, timid, who have never known neither victory or defeat. Let me ask the band to come up for our final song. We were always intended by God to be all-in people. Half in will never satisfy anybody. And some of us have been all in and gotten so beat up, we packed up. We are like that, the person that Roosevelt mentions who failed while daring greatly. Then what do you do? Well, the Bible repeatedly encourages us in saying we all get a second chance at going all in. And maybe some of us need 3, 4, 5, or 6 chances. But you always have a chance to get back up again and jump into the arena. There was one of my 20th century heroes, a great missionary and doctor to Africa, Albert Schweitzer. He said, "The tragedy of life is what dies inside somebody while they're still living." There was an interesting film a few years ago called, it was about an angel. The movie was called Michael. And I love one of the lines in that film, "To give a man back his heart is the hardest mission on earth." How do you get your hearts back? Well, we finish today by the words that Jesus speaks in Revelation 2 to the Apostle John. In 2 verse 4, Jesus says, "I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love." You've backed out of the arena. You're no longer all in, he's telling this church. And so here's his instruction. When you recognize that you want another chance, that you've backed up, that you're not all in the way you were, he says, first, remember the height from which you have fallen and repent and go back and do the things that you did at first. Remember your first love. Remember your first love. Several years ago, a family moved here. They needed a new start. Where they were before, the father had been squeezed out of a very painful power struggle in the corporate world. And they, when they arrived here, they had never found a church like this one before. And each Sundays they came in, they really were moved by the passionate worship. And they jumped right in, all in, to join a small group, and were doing life with that group. And in the context of that small group, they experienced great healing for their wounded hearts. They found out that God truly draws near to the brokenhearted. And gradually, that miracle took place. The father got his heart back. Hardest thing in the world, but in the kingdom of God, you can get your heart back. He developed a deeply rooted passion for Jesus, a compassion for others who have been wounded by life. He's now in his 70s and would tell you that he's now living a thrilling life of adventure. Some of you in your 70s, take note. A life of adventure. And he's become a leader, a mentor, a spiritual father to hundreds of other young adults throughout the country. He is an example of what Jesus offered. He started living eternal life now, the life of the age to come. He learned what it means to follow that great commandment. And I'll finish with this. Love the Lord your God halfway. Love the Lord your God partially in. That is not the commandment. That is not where the reward is. What is the great commandment there? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. And God says, if you're all in, man, I'm all in with you. Have you lost your first love? Maybe you've never loved your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. To get your heart back, come and do the first things. Let's stand as the band leads us.
Worship many idols. You seem so far, while I need you to be close. And my doubts are at war with what I used to know. But for me, it is good.